We can turn to John chapter 16, will be our passage this morning. John 16, verses 25 through 33. Be finishing up this exposition of Jesus' discourse, his farewell discourse to his disciples. And as we get into chapter 17, we're going to see this is Jesus' high priestly prayers directed to the Father, not to his disciples. So chapter 16 really concludes Jesus' teaching to his own, to his disciples. It will be the conclusion of the discourse. Let me just go ahead and read these verses. "These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I will speak no more to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father. In that day you will ask in my name. And I do not say to you that I will request the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me, and have believed that I came forth from the Father. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father." His disciples said, "Lo, now you are speaking plainly and are not using a figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." Well, as we recall, Jesus, his farewell discourse, he's preparing the disciples for life without him in this world, but not only preparatory, it's also anticipatory, because they haven't understood what Jesus has been telling them for the most part. So much of what Jesus has been conveying to them is relating the fact that there's going to be a change coming on here. There's a shift. There's going to be a change in relationship between them and Jesus. There's a change in role that Jesus is going to be carrying out now in His work. His earthly work is ending. His heavenly work is just beginning. How is this going to affect the disciples? What is their relationship to Jesus going to be? What form is it going to take? What's it going to look like? What's this transitional period? What are they going to do during this transition? Well, since Jesus is trying to inform them and tell them and prepare them for this new role, for a future work to come, His future work, which is now Jesus' present work in the world, we need to understand a little bit about what that present work is. I want to lay a little bit of a theological groundwork here for what Jesus is saying and what He's not saying. See, the present work of Jesus began with His ascension. It began with His ascension to the Father, and it continues until His coming. And that role primarily is His high priestly role, which we've been studying on Thursday night in the book of Hebrews. It's Jesus as our high priest. And one role of a priest is that of a mediator. He mediates between man and God. God and man. This is what Timothy tells us, 1 Timothy 2:5. There's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And we're also told that He's the mediator of a new covenant. So this is what He's mediating, this new covenant between God and man. The old covenant's gone. You know, it's Jeremiah 31:31. I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers in the wilderness, the covenant that they broke. No, it's the new covenant where He's going to write His law on their heart. In other words, it's a unilateral, unconditional covenant as opposed to the Mosaic covenant, which was a conditional covenant. It's conditional upon Israel's obedience. And now Jesus, since there's a change of covenant, you've got to have a new priesthood. So this is what the author of Hebrews describes. Remember that there's the old priesthood's done away with. Now there's a new priest in the order of Melchizedek. And so because there's a change of covenant, a change of law, it requires a change of priesthood. And since this is an eternal covenant, an inviolable covenant, a unilateral covenant, it requires a priest who is eternal as well. Now, one of the roles of the mediator is to intercede. So what form does this intercession of Jesus take? You know, some people have portrayed Jesus as intercession as before the Father, just pleading that the Father would be merciful to His on earth, all those that Jesus had died for, shed His blood for. And in the Lutheran view of intercession, they see the intercession of Jesus as vocal. So Jesus is literally before the Father, vocalizing these prayers and intercession to the Father. Whereas others have seen that just the mere presence of Jesus in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father, is His intercession, that it's a non-vocal intercession. Well, the Reformed view has typically been a hybrid of these. They say that the intercession of Jesus is real, but not necessarily vocal. There is a real intercession there. There are other ways that Jesus can communicate with the Father without necessarily having to vocalize it. So there is a real intercession, but not necessarily a vocal. Well, one thing we can say for sure about this intercession is that Jesus is not pleading with the reluctant Father. He's not up there pleading with God, begging God to show mercy and trying to squeeze this grace and this mercy out of God. See, we need to distinguish between intercession and propitiation. Jesus is not up there constantly propitiating and offering Himself as a sacrifice before the Father to propitiate sins. Propitiation is done and over with. Propitiation just simply means satisfaction of divine wrath. Jesus satisfied the wrath of the Father. That's done with. That's over with. We are now accepted in the Beloved, we are told. So, but Jesus is interceding for us. So this is something we need to understand as we come to this, and Jesus starts speaking here about what He will be doing and the relationship that the disciples will have to the Father and the form that their prayers are going to be taking. Here in verse 25, Jesus says, "These things I've spoken to you in figurative language." What things? His entire farewell discourse. What does He mean, figurative language? Well, the Greek word is paronia. It just means a proverb or a dark saying. In other words, it's a universal truth, but it's cloaked in shadow. It's hidden. Just to give us an example or to get an understanding of this, go back to Proverbs. No better place to understand a proverb than to go to Proverbs. And in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 2 through 6, we see the description here of the purpose of the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 2. What's the purpose of the book of Proverbs? To know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding, to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the naive, to the youth, knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear an increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. Why does he need to acquire wise counsel? Verse 6, to understand a proverb and a figure, the words of the wise and their riddles. What are the words of the wise? That's the proverb. What's a figure? That's their riddles. See, it's how the truth is portrayed, how it's conveyed. Let's just take a little perusal through the book of Proverbs here, take just a little meander through. Proverbs is actually divided up into four books. Book 2 starts in chapter 10, where we get these Proverbs. It begins in verse 1, the Proverbs of Solomon. And we can just see how many of these Proverbs are kind of cloaked or put in metaphor form. One of my favorite is chapter 11, verse 22. As a ring of gold in a swine's snout, snow is a beautiful woman who lacks discretion. Now, he talking about there? Well, you know, you can dress up a somebody. If somebody can be very beautiful on the outside, ugly. You know, it's like, so like a ring of gold in a swine's snout is a beautiful woman who lacks discretion. Or as my grandmother used to say, beauty is skin deep, but ugly goes clear to the bone. And that's what this Proverbs is saying here. So there's all these things in here. The wise woman builds her house, Proverbs 14:1, but the foolish tears it down with her hands. What's that mean? Is that she's out there physically building a house and tearing it down? No. See, all these are cloaked. They're cloaked. They're universal truths. As we see in Proverbs, the author of Proverbs often personifies wisdom as a person. Well, this is what Jesus has been teaching through this farewell discourse ever since he began in chapter 13. You had the washing of the feet, right? And in chapter 13, verse 15 through 18, he's told them, I gave you an example. So you should do as I did. See, Jesus is not instituting an ordinance of foot washing here like some denominations take. No, this is an example that he's put into the form of a proverb, exposing a universal truth. What's the universal truth? Servant leadership. If you want to be great, you be a servant of all. This is what you should do to one another. Master, and I've done this to you, you need to do it to others as well. You ought to. It's an obligation. Over in chapter 14, he talks about the many dwelling places that he goes to prepare for them. Is he talking about building little houses in heaven? No. All of this is in metaphorical language. He talks about his going and his coming, which they had a hard time understanding. Chapter 15, we have the whole teaching on the vine and the branches and this dependence upon Christ and this abiding in Christ. So all this teaching that he's been giving to the disciples has been in this figurative language. But Jesus tells them, an hour is coming when I'll speak no more to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly, literally openly, without any concealment. Nothing's going to be hidden. It's not going to be clouded. It's not going to be veiled. See, only faith understands or perceives figurative language. And the disciples did not yet have this type of faith to understand it. This is why even when Jesus told parables, they would come to him later and say, can you explain that to us? And Jesus would say, are you so lacking that you don't understand this? Even simple metaphorical statements, like over in John chapter 11, when speaking of Lazarus, and in verse 11, Jesus said, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I may awaken him out of sleep. The disciples therefore said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. You know, they didn't understand that Jesus was saying, no, he's dead. So Jesus has to plainly tell him, he's died. He's died. So even these things they didn't understand because they did not yet have that insight, that faith, to understand these figures of speech. But see, their lack of understanding, it was not because they didn't get the image. It was because they didn't get Jesus. They lacked a full understanding of who He was, who He is, what His mission was, what the whole purpose of His coming was. They lacked all that. They lacked an understanding of their true need. So there was just this gross misunderstanding. Now, the disciples are marked throughout Jesus' ministry by uncertainty. They're marked by confusion. They're marked by misunderstanding. They're marked by petty little rivalries. All until when? Until Pentecost. Then they're bold. They're certain. They're confident. There's a conviction there. So when is this hour when Jesus will speak plainly? He says in verse 26, in that day. What day? The day they pray in Jesus' name. In that day you will ask in my name. So this is the hour that's coming when Jesus will speak to them plainly. It's the day they pray in Jesus' name. It's the day when the Spirit of truth comes to illumine them, when they understand, when they have this foreknowledge of who Jesus is and His work and His person. It's when they pray as they should on the basis of Jesus' work, on the basis of Jesus' character and His person. They're going to have this full, immediate access to God through their high priest. And it'll all be on the basis of love expressed as obedience and faith expressed as trust that they'll receive directly from the Father. I do not say to you that I will request the Father on your behalf. See, Jesus has to clarify. There's going to be this whole new relationship between them and the Father. But Jesus has to clarify here. I do not say to you that I will request the Father on your behalf. Well, what's Jesus' role going to be in all this? We're told He's going to be an intercessor. But yet now Jesus is saying, I'm not going to request the Father on your behalf. What are we talking about here? Well, see, Jesus' work is a perpetual intercession. Just the work of Jesus, His sacrifice, His resurrection, His perfect life, what theologians call His active obedience and passive obedience, all of that is a perpetual intercession before God. It needs no supplement by from Jesus. Jesus doesn't have to keep reminding God of everything that He had done. And Jesus is simply telling the disciples, listen, when you pray to the Father, you're not to go about enlisting my help in your appeal to the Father as though God is unwilling to give you what you're requesting. As though the Father is reluctant to hear you, or that Jesus will be more likely to listen to them than the Father will listen to them, or that Jesus is going to be more merciful to them than the Father will be merciful to them. He's not persuading a reluctant Father. This is what makes Roman Catholicism, doctrine of Mary and all the saints, just so abhorrent. How does it portray God? How does it portray Jesus? Jesus is this reluctant personage, but what person could ever deny the request of their mother? So you appeal to Mary to appeal to the Son on your behalf, and then the Son will go to the reluctant Father to try to coerce God to give you what you want. But you got to go through the saints, you got to go through Mary, you got to work off their merit and rely on their merit. No, that's on the merit of Jesus Christ that we would approach the Father. And you can't improve on that. The Father does not have to be persuaded when we come in the name of Jesus. So there's this relationship between the disciples, between believers, that allows them this direct access to the Father. What is that new relationship? Well, they've been reconciled. Been bought. You're a new creation, a new creature. This is the new covenant. I will put my Spirit within them. I will write my law on their heart. I will cause them to walk in my ways. See, there's this new relationship here. Paul describes this in Ephesians, doesn't he? Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 through 6. First, he talks about our old condition, then there's our new condition. Our old condition is verse 1 through 3. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power, the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. See, this is what characterizes all the unsaved world, this spirit. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. You know, every lust begins in the mind. Every lust begins in the mind. And then it translates into the flesh. And what is the result of that? You're by nature children of wrath. This is your very nature. This is the core of your being. This is your old condition. But then there's those two greatest words in the Bible. But God. Verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. See, there's the direct access that you have. You're seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And then he has to emphasize this again. Again in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13, because remember, Paul here is writing to a Gentile audience. And he has to, first he tells them, you know, you the Gentiles, you are excluded from all this under the old covenant. Under the old covenant, you are excluded from all this. You are dead. You are excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, verse 12. Strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But then verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. See, there's this transformation. That's why the Gentiles, God never made a covenant promise with Gentiles. New covenants with who? I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. No, Gentiles are grafted in. We're grafted in. It's by grace. God's not obligated, never obligated Himself to the Gentiles through covenant. It is by His grace that we are grafted in. And because of this, we have access, confident access to the throne of God. In verse 27, Jesus gives the reason that He's not going to be in this intercessory role, at least not the way the disciples are thinking. Verse 27, for, because, the Father Himself loves you. So there's no need for Jesus to intercede. The Father Himself loves them. That word Himself is emphatic. He loves you. So you can go directly to Him. Why does God love us? Well, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. See, God loves those who love His Son. He doesn't need to be persuaded. Does a parent need to be persuaded to listen to a child? No. You've been adopted. You're a co-heir, as we read in Galatians. Jesus says, you have loved me. That's the perfect tense. In other words, perfect tense is indicating an action that began in the past with the results that continue right up to the present. They loved Jesus, have loved Him, beginning at a time in the past, continuing right up to the present. It is an abiding love. Now, what does this tell us? They've loved Jesus. But yet, there's this lack of understanding, this timidity, this confusion, where they're just not getting it. Well, what does this tell us? Well, it tells us that their confusion, their lack of understanding, is not from a lack of love. It's from a lack of what? Ability. Verse 12, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Right? See, they've expressed this throughout their life, that they just didn't have the ability to grasp what Jesus was telling them. So it's not from a lack of love, but from a lack of ability. And they even express this up in verse 18. What is this that He says? A little while. We don't know what He's talking about. Why don't they have the ability? Because the Helper hasn't come yet. The hour has not come yet when they will understand everything plainly. So there's no excuse for that now, is there? The Holy Spirit is now. The Holy Spirit is here. The Holy Spirit indwells believers. The Holy Spirit is in His church, His true church. So there's no such excuse for confusion. There's no such excuse for misunderstandings. Now, if there's a lack of understanding, now if there's biblical and theological ignorance and illiteracy, now that is because it is a lack of love. Because who you love, you want to know better. And there's an ability to know better if you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. Now, Jesus is not saying here that their love earns God's love or that God's love is based on their love for Jesus, even a foreseen love. God didn't look down through the corridor of time and see those who would believe in Him, those who would love Him, and then chose those people. No, because now God's election, God's choosing, is based on something man did. And that makes it a merit-based salvation, a works-based salvation. No, these people, they only love because Jesus has removed the enmity. And see, Jesus wouldn't have removed unless He had first loved them to remove it and take it out. Isn't this what John tells us? 1 John 4:10, 1 John 4:19, we love Him because He first loved us. See, that's why we love. That's why these disciples love. What Jesus told them back in chapter 6, you didn't choose Me, I chose you. But yet one of you is a devil, speaking of Judas. So their love for Him is a direct result of His first loving them. Removing the enmity. And He wouldn't have removed the enmity unless He first loved them. And it's an equal love. Again, as Paul emphasizes back where we just were in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us. Who's us? Well, it's the believers He's writing to. He's not talking about the world in general. Us, believers. As He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Christ Jesus to Himself. According what? According to the fact that He looked down the corridor of time and saw that we would love Him? No. According to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of His glory, of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. See, that's why. It's an eternal love. And this is why they have loved Him. And this is why God loves them. And Jesus says they've also believed, have believed. Again, perfect tense. This abiding belief. They've trusted. They've had faith that He came forth from the Father. In other words, they understood His divine origin. But they really just didn't understand all the implications. See, true faith is an informed faith. It's based on a fact. And it's evidence, at least for the disciples. It was evidenced by Jesus' teaching. Remember what Peter said over in John chapter 6 when Jesus asked, don't you want to go too? And in verse 68, 69, Peter said, where are we going to go? You're the only one who has the words of eternal life. When Peter made his confession of faith, what did Jesus say? Peter, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but My Father in heaven revealed this. So it was a divine knowledge. So Jesus is not saying that the Father's love is based on their faith. The Father's love is not based on their love, even foreseen. But even faith is a gift, right? Faith is a gift of God. So in verse 28, Jesus summarizes His entire ministry. He's trying to drive home the essential points that the disciples need to understand. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. Jesus makes four very important statements here. that go that just summarize His entire work, His entire ministry, His entire character, His entire nature. I came forth. I came forth from the Father. This is what John said right at the beginning of his gospel. John 1:1-2, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So He came forth from God, from the Father. He was sent into the world. So he's talking about here His pre-existence, His eternal existence. And then he says, and have come into the world. Again, perfect tense. Time in the past, I came into the world, I'm still here. What is he talking about here? Well, again, right back in John chapter 1. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him. Verse 10. And the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him. Verse 14. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. He's come into the world. He was sent by the Father. This is speaking of His incarnation, His humiliation. Philippians 2, He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but humbled Himself, taking the form of a bondservant. He was obedient, even obedient to death on the cross. So it's His incarnation, His humiliation, His self-limitation that He's speaking of here. These are things the disciples need to grasp and understand. Thirdly, He says, I'm leaving the world again. This is talking about His crucifixion and His ascension to the Father. The whole purpose He came was to atone. And then He says, fourthly, and going to the Father. This is exaltation. This is His present work at now, seated at the right hand of God. See, Jesus is trying to drive home the essential truths that the disciples need to understand, they need to grasp, in order to understand Jesus, who is to be the object of their faith. Well, what's the disciples' reaction to this? Typical. His disciples said, lo, now you're speaking plainly and are not using a figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God. See, this is not a proverb. You're talking real plain here. This is not cloaked. So what is his disciples thinking? Oh, the hour's come. The hour's come in which he is speaking plainly. It's here. Notice the word now used two times here in these two verses. It's now. Now's the plain speaking time. They're kind of ignoring the fact that this time is still yet in the future. But they think they've had an epiphany. They think now that they understand. They think that now they're really getting it. But yet, it's still impossible for them to grasp fully the implications of the divine origin of Jesus and His return to the Father. They still just don't get it. They don't understand the full implications of the cross. They don't understand the full implications of Jesus' life. See, no one is more confused than the person who thinks they're not confused. There's no misunderstanding that is more deplorable than the misunderstanding that thinks it no longer exists. Oh, we got it. We got it. We understand. We know now. I'm no longer confused. But yet there was still so much they didn't know. So much they didn't understand. And this just shows how little they truly understood the nature of Jesus. How weak, how shaky, how flimsy the foundation their faith was. Notice it's by this we believe that you came from God. By what? That you know all things and have no need for no need for anyone to question you. You have this superior knowledge of God. You have this superior insight into spiritual things. You have this superior insight into human nature and the mind of man. So now, because of that, we understand you came from God. False teachers claim this, don't they? Hey, we have this special insight. We've got this superior insight that nobody else has. We've got these new insights that are direct from God. These new interpretations. Things we found in the Bible that nobody's ever seen before. All these little code words that we've discovered. We've had these experiences that nobody's ever had before. We've had these revelations. See, false teachers can claim all this same stuff. See, the disciples thought they'd had an epiphany. But what's even worse is they thought they could come to a true understanding of God apart from the Helper, the promised Helper, who would be sent to them to lead them into all truth, to bring to remembrance all that Jesus had spoken to them. They thought they could come to this understanding independent of the work of the Holy Spirit in their life. Unfortunately, this characterizes the vast majority of professing Christendom today. This is why there's so much confusion out there today. So much misunderstanding. But nobody thinks they're confused. Nobody thinks they're misunderstanding. There's little recognition of this confusion. See, the disciples' confession is true enough as far as it goes. But if this is all their faith rests on, if this is the only foundation for their faith, it's never going to last. It's not going to hold up. They won't be able to persevere. They're going to cave. They're going to capitulate. They're going to compromise. Because it's on a shaky, shaky foundation. And Jesus tells them as much over in verse 31 and 32, doesn't he? Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe?" In the Greek, this could either be a statement or a question. Jesus could be saying, "Now you believe? Finally, now, really?" Or it could be kind of a skeptical question. "Really, really, you think you believe?" Well, what's clear is Jesus is not questioning the reality of their faith. He's already affirmed it over in verse 27. He's told them that the Father loves them because they believe that He came forth from the Father. Over in His high priestly prayer in chapter 17, verse 8, and praying to the Father, He says, "For the words which You gave Me, I have given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from You, and they believe that You sent Me." See, they have this rudimentary understanding of Jesus' divine origin. But they just didn't get everything else that went along with it. So Jesus is not questioning the reality of their faith. He's questioning the quality of their faith. He's kind of throwing a wet blanket on their profession, which is kind of a thing with Jesus throughout His ministry. People will make a profession of faith, kind of like the rich young ruler, or want to have a profession of faith. Or like the Jews who profess belief in Him over in chapter 8, where verse 30, "As He spoke these things, many came to believe in Him. Jesus therefore was saying to the Jews who had believed in Him, 'If you abide in My word, then you're truly disciples of Mine. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.'" Well, of course, we get to the end of the chapter, and we find out they don't abide in His word. They were picking up stones and ready to throw at Him. So not all belief is true belief. Not all faith is saving faith. And so Jesus is questioning the quality of their faith. See, it's one thing to affirm certain facts about Jesus. It's another thing to understand the implications of those facts. See, it's one thing to understand and acknowledge biblical truth. It's another thing to act on that truth and live by that truth. It's one thing to understand or profess belief in Jesus. It's another thing to understand the consequences of faith in Jesus. huge difference between saying you believe and believing. See, faith that's not a result of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, of the new birth, it's just not going to last. It won't last. And theirs is still very, very immature because they have no ability. They don't have the ability to have this faith. The Holy Spirit has not yet come. And unfortunately, so much of this is the case today, where there's this rudimentary understanding. See, the disciples have never grown beyond their faith. Nathanael made this confession way back in chapter 2 when Jesus told Nathanael, "I saw you under the fig tree. Oh, wow, you're the Messiah." Why? Because he possessed this knowledge. Their faith hadn't advanced any more from when they first started following Jesus. This is what the author of Hebrews chastises those that he's writing to in verse 12 of chapter 5. "By this time, chronos, long period of time, you ought to be teachers." Ought is a divine obligation, a necessity. You should be teachers. "But you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles, the oracles of God. You've come to need milk and not solid food. There hasn't been one whit of growth in your spiritual life since you first heard." And he tells them in verse 14, "Solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil." And in the context, it's good and evil teaching. See, there's just no growth. No growth. With the disciples, it was from a lack of ability. There's no excuse for that today, because we have the Holy Spirit. And Jesus just shows them the limitations of their faith. Verse 32, "Behold, an hour is coming and has already come." It's right now. You know, just a matter of an hour or two. "An hour is coming for you to be scattered, each to his own home." All your cohesion is going to be lost. Of course, Jesus is just referring here to the prophecy of Zechariah 13:7 that the shepherd will be struck and the sheep will be scattered. Notice, they're not only going to abandon Jesus, they're going to abandon each other, aren't they? It's every man for himself. It's just total loss of cohesion. Peter was already warned that he was going to do this, but now all of them are going to be doing this. But Jesus reminds them, "Yet I'm not alone. You're going to leave me alone, but I'm not alone, because the Father is with me." Jesus is never alone. That little verb there is present tense. The Father is always, continuously, habitually, constantly with me. Paul said the same thing, didn't he? In his final death row epistle, 2 Timothy chapter 4, 16 and 17. "All have abandoned me. All have left me. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me." See, a human abandonment can't make you alone if you're in Christ. What did Jesus tell the disciples right before his ascension? While familiar with what's known as the Great Commission, "Go into all the world, making disciples." And how do you do that? "Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you." That's how you make disciples. Teaching to be obedient to God's Word. But then, we often forget the most important part of the Great Commission, the part that Jesus drew the attention to. "Lo," literally, "behold," this is the important part. "Behold, I am with you until the end of the age." That's what gives you the ability, the power, the ability to carry out the Great Commission. You're never alone in this. You're never alone in your walk with God. You're never alone when you're in Christ. He's there, always. So Jesus ends his final discourse not on the tone of their abandonment, not on their failure, not on their desertion, but he ends it with a word of encouragement. "These things," again, the entire discourse, These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. Take courage, I've overcome the world. It's just the whole purpose of Jesus speaking this farewell discourse. The entire purpose of the farewell discourse is that in me you might have peace. So when you understand who Jesus is, understand His work, understand His person, His nature, His character, this is the whole purpose of it, is that you may have peace. It wasn't to shame them, it wasn't to guilt them, it wasn't that they'd be driven to despair, but it's so they have peace. Even in spite of their failure. Peter learned this, didn't he? Over in 1 Peter, these are amazing words of Peter when we consider Peter's life. 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for a testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed." Not will be blessed, are blessed. "Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer, thief, evildoer, troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian..." So there's a lot of suffering we go through in the world that's not necessarily a result of being a Christian. But it's when you suffer as a Christian, "let him not feel ashamed." Do you think anybody knew any better than Peter of what it meant to be ashamed of Jesus? But here Peter is saying, "Let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God." Peter came to the realization of this peace that he can have even in the midst of these tribulations. See, Jesus here is just drawing a contrast. The contrast between the life that all must live, and the life that only those who are in Christ can have. You live in the world, you're going to have tribulation. That's all it has to offer. That's all the world has to offer. It's trouble because it's fallen, it's corrupt, it's depraved, it's in rebellion to God. All it has to offer is tribulation. But in me, you have peace. Both those verbs, all the verbs really here in verse 33 are present tense. In me you have peace, continuous, constantly, habitual peace. In the world you have tribulation, continuous, constantly, always having tribulation. But liberating. Even in the midst of the tribulation, you have peace. But how can this be? Well, what is peace? What kind of peace is Jesus talking about? He's already told them this, but they didn't get it. Again, over in chapter 14, verse 27, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." See, the world observes peace as a lack of opposition, a lack of hostility. Everything's going my way. Everything's great. We're at peace. We're fine. That's not God's view of peace. That's not the peace that Jesus gives. The peace that Jesus gives is peace in spite of the opposition, in spite of the tribulation, in spite of all the troubles. It's peace in the midst of all this. And this peace is what? Fruit of the Spirit. Fruit of the Spirit is love. Peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, all the rest. These are the fruit of the Spirit. You can only have this peace if the Spirit of God is dwelling in you. So they didn't have it yet, did they? Which was exemplified by their reaction at Jesus' arrest. See how liberating this is when you're in Christ? You're under His care. You're the object of His love. You can have that peace. You can rest. This is why he tells them, take courage. Again, present tense, habitual, continuously, take courage. Literally, be confident, be bold. It also has the idea of trusting, relying in someone. Who? Jesus. Why? Because I have overcome the world. Nikao. Now you see, don't tell me. Victorious. Victorious. This is what David expressed in the Psalm. If we don't have time, just read Psalm 56. I have put my trust in the Lord. What can man do to me? Nothing. See, the worst thing the world can do is kill you. That's the worst. That's why Jesus said, don't fear those that all they can do is destroy the body and then can do no more. Fear Him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. When you put your trust, where's the fear? And when there's no fear, there's peace. We can embrace the tribulation instead of dread it and be fearful of it. Take courage. Be confident. Be bold. Trust. Rely. I have overcome the world. He's victorious. We are more than conquerors. What did Paul say in Romans 8? Neither death nor life, principalities, nothing is going to separate us from the love of Christ and love of God in Christ Jesus. Isn't it so ironic that Jesus' defeat, apparent defeat, was His greatest triumph? And what the world considered its greatest triumph was its defeat? See, the world can attack you, it can attack you, it can attack you. And it does, and it will. And the attacks can come from many quarters. It can come from just rank unbelief. Church. Attacks and attacks and attacks. But it's all futile. It's all futile. Because your faith is victorious. It's victorious. This is the faith that Jesus wants to give the disciples. This is what He wants them to come to see. This is what they're going to have if they are going to persevere and be the founders of the church. If they are going to establish the church. Yes, God is the author of the church. Jesus is the body of Christ. He is the cornerstone. But it's built on the foundation of what? The apostles. See, this kind of faith, if they're going to be the foundation, and you can't have a shaky, shaky foundation, or the whole structure is going to collapse. It's built on this kind of faith. The faith that will persevere, the faith that has overcome the world, not embrace the world. So our question is our faith the faith that's victorious? Or is your faith just a recognition of some facts? Just some facts. But do you understand the implications of those facts? Do you understand them and to apply them to your life? That's what Jesus calls us to do. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for